We have before us this morning one of the most difficult chapters or passages that I've had to preach from. And I think there are two reasons why this is such a difficult chapter or section. First, it is so contrary to what the world says about marriage and the world's views of marriage and divorce. The world can be offended by what Jesus says in our passage. And you'll never hear outside the church what you're going to hear this morning. So this is a tough passage. But secondly, the thing that makes it tough is because there are usually strong emotions attached to this passage. I had a conversation the other day in which I was told by a guy that divorce and separation from his wife was by far the most painful thing that he had ever experienced in his life. So, as I preach about these topics, I understand I might be poking in some perhaps sensitive areas. But I do hope to minimize emotions this morning, because I don't want anything to interfere with our hearing ability. I want us to be able to take in God's Word, rightly understand it, that it would bear much fruit within us. More than that, this morning I also desire to present truth, because truth is what sets us free, right? Sets us free from the slavery of sin, and it sets us free to worship, to glorify, and to enjoy God. Now, verse 1 here in chapter 10 will give us the context. And when I read it, you're going to notice that this topic of divorce kind of comes up as Jesus is teaching normally. He's doing his normal teaching engagement with people. And the Pharisees show up on the scene and they bring up this topic of divorce. And I think sometimes we find ourselves in difficult conversations in the same way, right? We're having normal conversations, we're talking about normal things, and then in the midst of these normal conversations, these difficult topics intrude. And I want you to notice that Jesus doesn't shy away. He addresses the question. And he does so in a rather remarkable way. We're going to read our passage and then we'll ask the Lord to bless what we have heard to our understanding. Mark chapter 1, chapter 10, verse 1. And he, Jesus, left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and the crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, they asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" And he answered them, "What did Moses command you?" And they said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote to you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask for your grace to be upon us. We ask your Holy Spirit to attend to us, to give us ears to hear, eyes to see your truth, and a heart that will receive your truth. For we know, as we just sang, that when we hide your word deep in our heart, it guards us and protects us from sin. Lord, we don't want to sin in our relationships. We want to honor you in our relationships. And so we ask that we would be receiving mercy, receiving grace this morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I was talking with fellow pastor Bob Brubaker earlier this week about this topic. And he told me about one time he preached from the Matthew parallel of this passage. He said it was on a Sunday night, and he preached for an hour and 40 minutes that it was perhaps the longest sermon that he had ever preached. And he said the reason he preached so long is because he didn't want to leave a single stone unturned. Because he knew that if he only preached through part of it, that people would leave and they would never hear the rest of the story. Well, my goal this morning is to beat Bob's time by at least half. In all seriousness, I can't remember, growing up in the church, I can't remember hearing a sermon specifically addressing divorce. And I definitely can't remember ever hearing the topic of remarriage being addressed in a sermon. It's come up in Sunday school, it's come up in different types of studies and things, but I just haven't heard a sermon on divorce and remarriage. Now, it could be intentional, it could be unintentional, but this is a topic that seems to be avoided. For whatever reason, we just don't hear sermons on this. So this morning I'm going to try to address all three topics, marriage, divorce, and remarriage. I'm going to try to address all three of them with a fairly broad brush. I know I'm going to be raising questions and not answering them. And I do apologize for that if that's the case. In our text, verse 2, you notice it's the Pharisees who bring up this topic of divorce. And then notice how and why they bring it up. They bring it up in order to test Jesus. And they're trying to lay a trap for him. Right? Here Jesus is engaged in his teaching ministry. He is delivering truth for the well-being, for the sake of the souls of those to whom he is teaching. And the Pharisees show up and they try to undermine Jesus. They try to cast aspersions on his credibility so that the people who are seeking truth from him might write him off. And their means for attacking Jesus here is this issue of divorce. So they ask him a question that they think Jesus won't be able to answer. I think it's a question that Jesus won't be able to answer without getting himself into trouble. They think if Jesus says yes, he'll fall off in this one side into danger, and if he says no, they think he's going to fall off into this other area and be discredited. John Calvin explains the two sides of the answer like this. He said, if Christ replies in the negative, the Pharisees will explain that he wickedly abolishes the law. And if Christ affirms, and if in the affirmative, the Pharisees will give out that he is not a prophet of God, but rather a panderer who lends such countenance to the lust of men. That's Calvin's way. Either way, right? This is a trap. Jesus, either way you go, you're going to get in trouble and you're going to be disqualified from teaching. So that's the trap. And how does Jesus answer it? Well, I think it's interesting that Jesus doesn't really answer it, does he? He doesn't answer the question about divorce. Instead, he kind of flips the question back around on the Pharisees. Jesus looks at the Pharisees, and he points to them and says, what does Moses command you? And notice that Jesus' answer, as he flips this back around on them, he is telling them, who's the authority? Right? Who has the authority on divorce? It's not your opinion, it's not the Talmud, it's the Scriptures. So Jesus actually is interesting. He is bringing them to draw forth a conclusion from Scripture. And the Pharisees are forced to quote from Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. But in doing so, in quoting that passage, what Jesus draws out of them is the conclusion that divorce is sin. It's not a part of God's design for human relationships. Now, before Jesus goes any farther into this topic of divorce, Jesus makes sure he goes back to the foundation, back to the groundwork. He goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 2 and to lay out the doctrine of marriage. Now, Genesis chapter 2 takes place before the fall, before sin enters into the world. And so what is laid out for us there in Genesis chapter 2 is what God intends for the marriage relationship to look like. Now, also, because it takes place before the fall, I think we can say this. There is no higher relationship in humanity that we can enter into than the bond between husband and wife. When God first created humanity, right, He first creates man. The first relationship that man enters into with another human, right, is with Eve, who is his wife. That's the highest relationship. The first human relationship was the marriage relationship. Now turn your Bibles back to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. This is where Jesus quotes from. When I've had the privilege of doing premarital counseling, both with Mo and Fran and with Heather and Richard, this is one of the places I took them. Genesis chapter 2, verses 21-25. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, Adam, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and he closed up in its place with flesh, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Marriage is designed to be an intimate relationship without anything hidden, without anything shameful. And so to get to that place of intimacy, like you see there in verse 25, where they are naked and they don't feel any shame, what has to come before? Well, Jesus, in drawing upon this section, He has reminded us of the truth of what marriage is. And there are four principles that I want to draw out for you, for this most intimate relationship. And the first principle is the wow factor. "This is now bone of my bones," He says, "flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." That doesn't sound like dry theology, does it? Sounds like quite an exclamation, in fact, that is pouring out of them. Here's what Adam is saying here, right? God has put him to sleep, and while he is asleep, he takes that rib out of Adam, and he forms Eve, and Adam wakes up, Adam opens his eyes, wow! Right? That's the wow factor. Remember, Adam has just seen all the beasts. God has created all the beasts of creation before him, and he has looked at them, and he says, "There's no suitable companion. There's no helper for me in any of the rest of creation." So God specially designed Eve to complement him, to be his helper. And so he opens his eyes, and the most beautiful creature that God creates, right, struts across his line of sight. And you can kind of imagine his knees are getting a little shaky. Wow. Wow. This wow factor illustrates for us that no one but our spouse should catch our eye. Right? She's the apple of my eye. She's the unique one. She is set apart from everyone else. She alone captures my heart. Or he alone captures my heart. That's the wow factor. The second principle of marriage is minimizing interference. Do you find it strange that after God brings Eve to her, he gives her these instructions that Adam, who had no earthly parents, Adam, you're to leave your father and your mother. God, why are you telling Adam to leave? Why are you including that in this structure of marriage. And I think it's kind of because Adam and Eve needed to hear this instruction because their children are going to grow up. And their children are going to have to separate from them. Right? When you grow up as a child, right, the most important relationship that children have is with their parents. But there comes a time when, like Richard did, when Greg did with Richard, right? As he took Heather's hand and put it into his son's hand, right? He is now saying to his son, Richard, this is the most important relationship, the most important human relationship that you now have. It is the husband and the wife relationship. You need to leave your father's household, right? Your father's authority. You need to leave behind anything and all the other relationships that you might have, anything that might interfere with your relationship with your wife, now you have to leave it behind. Or at least don't allow it to interfere. Why do people lose the wow factor in their marriage relationships? I looked up a little survey. So when is the, at what point in the marriage relationship is most common occurrence of marital unfaithfulness? You know what the answer was? It was after 20 years. Why 20 years? Why not after a year? 10 years? Why at 20 years? Why when they're in their 50s and 60s is that the most common time for infidelity? And I think the answer is because life has interfered in the relationship. They have now been living together for 20 years or more. And during that time, all sorts of pressures and distractions and things have turned the attention away from one another. And so now, you're coming up on another major change in life, right? After 20 years of marriage, the children are about to leave home. Right? You're about perhaps to enter into those empty nest years. And so instead of looking at the spouse and going, wow, right? They're looking at retirement. Look what we're going to get to do now that we don't have our kids anymore. Or they're looking at their future. They're looking at their stocks, their bond. They're looking at their life work perhaps and saying, wow, look at all the stuff I accomplished. They're looking at something other than their spouse. Right? And their heart is saying, wow, look at all that. See, anything that brings distance, anything that interferes with the wow factor, that's what you have to minimize. That's what you have to leave out. Right? And in the original way the family structure works, it was most often the parents that interfere. So he says, leave your father and mother. Minimize those things that cause interference. And the third principle of marriage is the glue. The glue. What is it that binds two people together? Leave your father and mother, and as the King James says, cleave, right, to your wife. Hold fast to one another. What does that? What enables you to hold fast to someone? To hold fast so that you're inseparable? You know, some people will find things that they enjoy together, hobbies and things like that. And some of those things, they can help bind two people together. But what is capable of binding two people together in such a way that not even sin can separate them? I think there's only one thing. That's the gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of Jesus Christ. It's the gospel that unites us to Christ in such a way that nothing can separate us from Him. And so it is also what? The presence of the Holy Spirit working through the gospel that can unite husband and wife together so that nothing can separate them. 10 years ago, there was a couple coming to our church who had an upholstery business. I went to go visit them one day. And I stopped by him at his work, and he was repairing this 100-year-old chair. The wood was dry, and you can tell it was cracking. And if you sat in the chair, you would expect the chair to break, and you'd find yourself on the floor. So I'm watching him. I'm talking to him about this, and he was explaining to me how he was going to fix it. And the first thing he did was he brushed water. Took a brush and dipped it in some water, and he brushed water on the chair. And he let that soak in for a little while, and then after he let it soak in, he grabbed another brush, and he grabbed this thing of glue, and he took the glue, and he then painted the glue onto the chair. And I said, why the water? Why not just the glue? You know, why the two-step process? And he said, the water actually is going to soak into the wood. And as the water soaks into the wood, what the water is going to do is it's going to draw the glue into the wood as well. That if you only paint the glue on the outside, it won't be strong enough to form the bond on the inside. So you got to get the glue from the outside to the inside. And that's what the water does. The water was then necessary. What is it that draws the power of God, the Spirit of God, from outside to the inside? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 3, 16 and 17, Paul prays, according to the riches of his glory, that God may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your heart. Right? When Christ has soaked into our innermost being, right, there is a bonding agent there that no sin can break. The fourth principle of marriage then is the focus. Right? You leave. You cleave. It says the two shall be one flesh. The word for one here is the word united. I think of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, the famous verse. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The word for one there is the word united. It's a great Trinitarian verse, right? Because it speaks of the one substance of God. The Godhead is united in substance. Well, that's the same word that is used of a husband and wife. They are to be united. The two shall become one. You ever notice, sometimes couples have been married for 50, 60, 70 years, they begin to look alike. You ever notice that? It's true, sometimes it happens. Right? You can see a picture of them together, and wow, they look a lot alike. And the reason for that is because they've lived life together for a long time. They've shared adventures. They've shared diets. Right? They have shared afflictions. They have shared sicknesses. Right? They have shared stresses. Right? In the midst of sharing life together, it's had an effect on them. And so sometimes people look alike. When Genesis says the two shall become one, the emphasis is not on one person losing their identity in the other. Right? Sometimes that happens in marriage, and that isn't a good thing. In fact, that usually leads to divorce somewhere down the line. But instead of two people, you know, one merging into the other, the two people become one. They become united. They begin to, maybe or maybe not look alike, but they begin to think alike. They begin to share each other's thoughts, or they begin to finish each other's sentences. How does that happen? The answer is they share the same focus. You know, we often think of marriage as a relationship between two people, right? This is what I tried to bring out in Richard and Heather's wedding, that it isn't just a marriage between two people. There are three parties involved. When a husband and wife are married in the Lord, there are three parties in it. And so think of a triangle. You have three sides to the triangle. You got the base, you got the two sides. What happens as the two sides head towards the point? They grow together, don't they? The focus of marriage is not to be man-centered, but God-centered. Which is why I use that expression, what if God designed marriage not to make us happy, but to make us holy? To be holy, you have to be what? God-centered. So those are the four principles of a marriage, of a biblical marriage. I'm going back now to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 10. Jesus has reminded them of this, right? From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female, and he quotes that verse, brings that back to their minds. And then verse 9, Jesus wraps all this teaching up about marriage. He wraps it all together with a nice little bow. Verse 9, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. It kind of leaves them hanging with a question. If all that is true, in light of all that Genesis says about marriage, how can divorce be good? And the answer is it can't. Divorce isn't good. Divorce is bad. All divorce is bad. However, it is possible that there could be an innocent party in divorce. Right, contrary to what California and what Ronald Reagan did, right, with the whole no-fault divorce before God, there is no such thing as a no-fault divorce. There is always at least one guilty party in divorce. Sometimes there's two, but there's always at least one. So the issue, how can the bond of marriage be broken? That's really where the Pharisees are going. That's the trap they were laying for Jesus. They wanted him to give a wrong answer. How can the bond of marriage be broken by something other than death, right? We're part of our vows. So death do us part, right? That's the natural end to the bond of matrimony. But what other ways can marriage and the marriage covenant be dissolved? What are the biblical grounds of divorce so that if there is an innocent party, they can be established as innocent? What are those grounds? Well, in Matthew's parallel account of this passage, Jesus gives us the first ground, and it is adultery. He simply says, Matthew 5:32, but I say to you, everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Jesus is pretty straightforward here, isn't he? But if you get divorced other than adultery, guess what? It's a sinful divorce. So adultery is the only possible, not the only, divorce. Adultery is the first possible way for a marriage. And now just because adultery has happened doesn't mean divorce is required. Some people might say that if so-and-so, one of the spouses has an adult creates an affair, well, you ought to divorce them. They say, wait a minute. I don't find that in Scripture. There's no requirement. But adultery is the first possible grounds for divorce. Second, because Jesus is not being exhaustive here, but Scripture does give us a second ground for divorce. We read 1 Corinthians chapter 7 earlier. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15 is particularly helpful for us to understand this. If the unbelieving spouse agrees to stay, you stay together. But if the unbelieving spouse wants to go, just let him go. This is sometimes what is referred to as abandonment. And this would be the second grounds, biblical grounds for divorce. And it's this grounds of divorce that can get very tricky very quickly. What constitutes abandonment? Right? What constitutes leaving? It's not as easy of a question as you might think. Now, when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, it was perhaps a little more clear because of a husband abandoning his family. He just got up, he just left. He went to another city, right? Or he went to another house. Or he just went to another life. Perhaps that's the easiest way to say it. He said, I don't want to be a part of that life anymore. I'm going over here to this life. Well, the difficulty sometimes that we find ourselves in today is what happens when one spouse is treating the other spouse very poorly. Right? What happens if, say, there is emotional abuse? What happens if there is physical abuse? Do those things in and of themselves constitute abandonment? Boy, we're getting into hard area now, aren't we? Because Paul says they have to leave, they have to abandon. Now, if you also notice in the reading, Paul brought up there's ground for separation, right? Sometimes it is very wise to separate, especially in cases of abuse, especially in cases of emotional abuse, physical abuse, right, where there is danger and harm. That's a good reason to separate. And what often, maybe not often, what sometimes happens during this time of separation is that it is discovered that the other person has indeed abandoned the marriage relationship. Sometimes, without separation, it is hard to see that abandonment has taken place. I think at issue, abandonment is really, you're out of my life. You're out of my life. I don't want anything to do with you. I'll tolerate you because of certain circumstances in our life. I mean, we have to live under the same roof. But I'm going to treat you as if you were dead. That's the attitude, I think, behind abandonment. And sometimes it doesn't get exposed unless there is separation. I want you to notice too, Paul says, if the unbelieving spouse is at that point and they want divorce, just let them go. Be at peace. The divorce is on them. Notice the term Paul uses, unbelieving spouse. Who has the authority to make such a judgment? Who has the authority to look at a person, look at them in that snapshot of their life, and say that person is an unbeliever? Who has that authority? The only people that have that authority to make such a judgment to be able to say, we see no evidence of faith, that's the church, isn't it? That's the elders, that's the session. They're the only ones who God has given the authority, the keys to the kingdom, in which they can pronounce, we see no evidence of you belonging to faith in this moment of your life. So if abandonment is the issue, you know who has to be involved? The church. The church needs to come alongside the spouse and must look into it. Investigate. Say, yeah. They meet the qualifications of an abandoning, unbelieving spouse. And therefore, we don't believe that you are guilty of such a divorce. So those are the only two grounds for divorce. Those are the only two ways a person can leave marriage covenant. And some people argue, but that's not fair. Calvin deals with a couple of particular cases, things that we actually still face today. Somebody said to Calvin, but Calvin, what if my spouse has leprosy? And if they stay in the home and in the family with me, they're going to pass that leprosy onto me and onto my kids, and they're going to wipe us out. Shouldn't we divorce them in such cases? And if you want a parallel today, you could even think of something like AIDS. Well, my spouse has AIDS. They needed a blood transfusion, they got AIDS. And now, if we continue to live under the same house, it is possible that they could pass that on to us, so we should divorce them. I can see people making that argument today, can't you? So what do you do? Well, Calvin's answer regarding leprosy, he said, you know what? Separation is the issue, not divorce. He said, if they have a communicable disease that could cost you dearly, the answer is not to divorce them because they didn't break the marriage covenant, but because of practical concerns, it may be necessary to separate from them. And Calvin does also bring up the called the slippery slope of abandonment. And the situation where two people can come to in their relationship where they so despise each other, they so hate each other, they're both so miserable. What do you do then? Says one man shall contract such a dislike for him, for his wife, that he cannot endure to keep company with her anymore. Right? Our culture today might say, well, you're just miserable. You need to get out of that marriage. And Calvin's answer is to ask this rhetorical question. He says, will polygamy cure him of his evil? Well, great insight, right? If you leave one marriage, you're going to take your baggage with you, aren't you? Two wrongs don't make a right. You can't fix one situation by entering into another sinful situation. Right? There is a place for separation, but the grounds for separation are not necessarily the same as the grounds for divorce. Right? Adultery and abandonment, the only two grounds. So the disciples, they've listened to what Jesus had to say. They've listened to this interaction between the Pharisees. They've wrestled through this teaching on marriage and particularly this issue on divorce. So Mark tells us, well, now that they're alone with Jesus in a house, they say, Jesus, you gotta help us out some more. Jesus, we're still having trouble understanding the ramifications of what you have just said. And so Jesus brings up the issue of remarriage. And here Jesus gives the first regulation of three for remarriage, verses 11 and 12. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her, and if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. So what's Jesus getting at? In order to be remarried, you must have been biblically and innocently divorced. If you're guilty of marriage, of divorce, guess what? You're not free to remarry. The responsibility of faithfulness yet remains. Think of Adam in the Garden of Eden. God entered into a covenant relationship with Adam. And even though Adam fell, even though Adam broke the covenant, was Adam thereby freed from his covenant responsibilities? The answer is what? No. In fact, he's going to continue to be held accountable to them. And so in the same way, Jesus is saying that if you are not divorced according to the biblical grounds of divorce, you are still under the covenant obligations of marriage. You are still responsible to live a chaste life. So the first regulation for remarriage, that you must be biblically and innocently divorced. The second grounds, or second regulation for remarriage, comes from Deuteronomy chapter 24. This is the verse that the Pharisees quoted. And if you would turn over there, Deuteronomy 24. The Pharisees just picked the first verse because that suited their purposes. But there's more to the story than just that. Verse 1, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house, and she departs out of his house. All right, that's what the Pharisees were referring to. By the way, the Pharisees were notorious for getting divorced. They would get married, and that marriage would last for a couple of months sometimes. And then they'd get divorced, and they'd move on. And one year, this one Pharisee could be married to this woman. They get a divorce. Well, she could then become a wife of another Pharisee a few months later. That sort of thing was not uncommon among the Pharisees. And the reason, the way they could justify this is because of verse 1. If then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her. There were three schools of thought on how to interpret that phrase, indecency in her. The school of Shammai said a man should not divorce his wife unless he discovers in her an immoral matter. Okay? So immorality, that's one we would agree with. The school of Hillel, rather, said this, he may divorce her even if she burnt his meal. So in other words, if she burns the toast, he can divorce her. That's the way the Pharisees were interpreting it. And then there was even a third view. Rabbi Akiva says, even if he found another more beautiful than her. So those were the three different schools of thought guiding the Pharisees in their interpretation of this, trying to enable them to understand indecent in his eyes. And of course, Jesus makes it very clear, doesn't he? Indecency means immoral. But Deuteronomy 24 goes on, verse 2. And if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies, who took her to be his wife, then the former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is abomination before the Lord. The second qualification or regulation regarding remarriage is that you don't remarry your ex who has then become somebody else's ex. Now Paul addresses this a little bit. He says, even says it's better that you don't get remarried in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, right? Because the believing spouse may save their unbelieving spouse, right? The idea of if you remain unmarried, guess what there is an opportunity for you to do? To be reconciled together in the Lord. And so Paul wants to hold that out. If at all possible, don't remarry, because you never know what may happen to the spouse who left. You never know if there might be an opportunity to reunite. So hold that out as an opportunity, if it is all possible for you to remain single. Now there is a third regulation for remarriage, and it is also found in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Turn over there with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Ron read the first 17 verses, but from verse 25 on, it gives more details about the marriage relationship. And there is a third regulation here for remarriage. In this section, there are three types of people that Paul is dealing with. There are the betrothed, or the virgins. They're the people that have never been married, and Paul says they're free to marry. Then there are the widows, right? Their marriage came to an end. By death, did they part? So Paul says they are free to remarry. Then there's a third category here called the unmarried. Hey, who are they? Who are the unmarried people? Not the virgins, and not the never married, and it's not the widowed. So who are they? Well, if you look back in verse 11, you find the word here. It says, but if she does, she should remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband. Speaking of those who have gone beyond separation to divorce. So the unmarried here are those who are divorced. And he says here in verse 8, to the unmarried, right, so those who are divorced, biblically innocently divorced, and to the widows I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am, but if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. So, for each of these categories, I think you find a summary there at the end, verse 39. Says, they are free to remarry, but only in the Lord. Right? You sometimes heard the expression, do not be unequally yoked. Right? That's what Paul is talking about. Whether you are whether you've never been married, whether you've been widowed, or whether you are divorce, guess what? If you're going to be remarried, you have to be remarried in the Lord. So, conclusion. What do you do with all that? How does this practically apply to us? Especially if you are or you have been in violation of one of these rules and regulations. What do you do? I mean, it's one thing to put these details and these truths up here on a billboard, but it's another thing, right, to apply them to us. So let me close with two thoughts. First, where there is sin, any sin, the answer is repentance, right, and cleansing. If you're not biblically and innocently divorced, well, guess what? The blood of Jesus covers that sin. Completely covers it. So much so that the sin of divorce is not the unpardonable sin, right? No matter how it came to be, right? Where there is sin, the blood of Jesus can cover it. And make you, as Isaiah says, what? White as snow. Yep. There is no sin so powerful that it can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Same thing is true for adultery and remarriage. If by chance you were remarried in violation, say, of these regulations, the answer is not to go out and get a divorce. Right? Just don't do that, because that'd be adding on another sin, right? The answer, if you're not married according to these, remarried according to these regulations, well, the answer is simply what? Repentance and cleansing. Repentance and cleansing. No matter how it came to be that you are married, the fact is that you are now to go forward in the way of holiness. Hence the purpose of marriage, right? Not to make us happy, but to make us holy. However you entered into it, the way forward is up. Right? Think of the triangle. Way forward in marriage to God. My last thought this morning takes us back now to the very purpose of marriage. Why did God put these things into place? Why did God establish rules for marriage, grounds for divorce, and regulations for remarriage? I think ultimately it's because God intends that the highest human relationship is to be the pattern of the greatest relationship that any person could ever have, that between the Redeemer and themselves. Remember the wow factor? How does Christ look upon His bride? She is dazzling to Him. Minimizing obstacles, minimizing interference, what does Christ do? Anything and everything that would separate Jesus from His people, guess what? He's getting rid of it. Even death itself. Christ gets rid of it. He triumphs over death. And the glue, right? The glue of the relationship, what's the glue? It's the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. And where is it to be found? It is to be found indwelling us. Right? From the inside out. And the focus, Jesus said, where is Jesus now? He went to prepare a place. Why? So that we can be with Him. The fundamentals of a good marriage are the fundamentals of our relationship with Christ. This is what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, right? After explaining the responsibilities of the husband and of the wife, Chapter 5 closes. It closes with a quote of Genesis chapter 2. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Verse 32, this mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. You know why marriage is so important? Because marriage is that as perfect of an image as we can have of what the relationship between Christ and His people looks like. It's to help us understand the relationship between Jesus and His bride. And so while in our earthly marriages, there are two sinners, right? There aren't two sinners that are wed together. When we think about the relationship between Christ and His church, there's only one sinner, isn't there? And even that one sinner isn't forever a sinner. One day, the bride will not be a sinner anymore. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. Death itself can't even separate Jesus from His bride. This is where I think the height of all of Paul's theology takes. Romans chapter 8, who shall separate us? It's interesting, the word that Paul used, who shall separate, is the same word that Paul uses in Corinthians for the wife and the spouse separating. Who shall separate us? Who shall divorce us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? What's his answer? No! I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us. Nothing will be able to divorce us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the purpose of marriage. That's why divorce is to be so difficult. And why remarriage is not to be entered into so lightly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You have given us everything necessary for life and for godliness. For we know that we live in a broken world. We live in a sinful world. We live in a world where divorce is commonplace. 50% of all people are getting divorces. Lord, we pray that this institution of marriage might be held up again as a portrayal, as a picture of the way You love Your bride. We pray that we might make the most of our marriages so that what people see in us is Christ in us, the hope of glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.